This morning we're going to focus our study on John chapter 17. We're going to look at the first five verses, so John 17, 1 to 5. And let me give you a little bit of an introduction and set the context for the passage we're about to consider. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he had spent time together with his 12 apostles. That is, until he dismissed Judas, and then there were 11 apostles left. Judas had always been the one who was not belonging to Jesus. He had been with him the whole time. Jesus had even washed Judas' feet. And yet Judas had no part in Jesus, and he was dismissed. So Jesus is now together with the 11, and he's been doing some very important teaching before he goes to the cross in just a number of hours. Once they were finished in the upper room where the Last Supper was held, they began to make their way basically across Jerusalem and heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you know the topography of Jerusalem and where the Kidron Valley is, you would cross the Kidron Valley on a bridge or a ramp. You wouldn't probably go off-roading down and up there. It would be kind of difficult. So the most direct route would actually be to go onto the Temple Mount itself, not into the temple distinctly, but just on the Temple Mount. And remember, this is a big place. It covers 36 acres. It's a big piece. It dominates Jerusalem. And you would go along the edge of that, so you came probably out to the East Gate, the beautiful gate, and there you would cross the Kidron to get to Gethsemane. As Jesus is traveling with his disciples, probably at least a couple of kilometers to get there, he continues to teach them. But all of a sudden, when we get to verse 17, something different happens, because Jesus now probably stops and begins to pray. And as we look at chapter 17 of John's Gospel, it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. So that's a pretty good indication that we are at a time of prayer here. Now, the fact that they are crossing the temple would probably have had a number of thoughts and connections that would have certainly been in the apostles' minds, would have been in Jesus' mind. You remember back in John 15 when he talked about the vine and the branches, when he would enter into one of the gates of the temple, they had this huge piece of decorative art, this enormous grapevine with these grape bunches that were as big as human beings. And, you know, this thing would have gone probably longer than our sanctuary. It was a big piece of art that was there, demonstrating that Israel was God's true vine. Well, Jesus will say that he is the true vine and that we are the branches. When you're on the temple grounds, you do have to think to some extent of this is the place where the priests work. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to the high priest of Israel. In fact, ironically, Jesus would be spending time in front of a couple of high priests. He would have a trial before Annas. He would have a trial before Caiaphas. In between Annas and Caiaphas were five of Annas's sons, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and the family had managed to maintain political control of the priesthood for some 30 years. And this is the place where the high priest operates, and he works. And we know from the Old Testament that the high priest had three major roles. Number one, he was to consecrate himself. That is, he was to set himself apart for the work of God. Now, if you think about the high priests that were functioning in the days of Jesus, Annas, his five sons, and Caiaphas, it would be hard to say that any one of those could legitimately be called consecrated. These were not men that were set apart for the purposes and the glory of God. But the high priest was to consecrate himself. The high priest was to intercede for God's people. What we're going to see in this passage, chapter 17, is Jesus interceding for his people as the great high priest. And of course, it was at the temple where the high priest would offer sacrifices as a payment for sin. Now, as Jesus would pass through there, and as we with our, 20 centuries of hindsight can look back at this now, we see and we know from the other scriptures that Jesus was a high priest. But he's not just a high priest. According to the book of Hebrews, he is the high priest. If you want to understand that, go to Hebrews, read chapter 5, read chapter 7, read the first bit of chapter 8. You're going to see the high priestly office of Jesus. He is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the final high priest. Jesus is the perfect high priest, perfect in his holiness. Jesus is the high priest not only for the nation of Israel, but he is the high priest for all of God's people from every tongue and tribe. And so when we consider Jesus as he is passing through the temple precincts, he is heading towards Gethsemane, and he stops and he prays. Perhaps your Bible has a little heading on this section called the High Priestly Prayer. I think that's an appropriate heading for this passage. Because Jesus, of course, is the one and the only great high priest. When we think of what the high priest was required to do, we consider Jesus, who is truly consecrated. Jesus is, in a unique way, set apart for God. Why is he so uniquely set apart for God? Because he is God. And he's going to do something that only God can do. Jesus is the true interceder for God's people. Do you realize the scripture teaches us that even now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? And finally, when it comes to sacrifices, Jesus not only offers the perfect sacrifice, the satisfying sacrifice, Jesus is the sacrifice. He is utterly unique in the way he fulfills the role of the high priest. In Christ's sacrifice, his people find forgiveness, they find restoration, and they find righteousness. Now, I would consider that all of chapter 17 of John is a prayer. Some call it the true Lord's Prayer, and this is kind of interesting because a lot of us would assume that the Lord's Prayer is something we find in Matthew chapter 6, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, I would suggest to you that what you see in Matthew chapter 6 is a template for praying. These are the things you should be praying about. And what's interesting there is you're praying much more about the honor and the glory of God, and that we would be forgivers as we have been forgiven, that we would consider the grace of God, and a lot less about the things that we think that we need. You know, all it says is, give us today our daily bread. How many of you are praying for bread for 2045? That would be the year 2045. How many of you are praying for a bakery? How many of you are praying for a great warehouse in which to store your bread? We as human beings tend to focus a great deal upon ourselves and our situation, and yet the template prayer out of Matthew really says, trust God for today. He is sovereign and wise for tomorrow. Anyway, this maybe is, in the sense, Jesus praying. And it's interesting because obviously he prays this out loud because his disciples can hear him. And it's interesting what he prays, and we're going to start looking at that today. We'll spend a few weeks in this prayer. But I remember years ago somebody telling me, Pastor, when you preach, preach, and when you pray, pray. Don't preach when you pray. In other words, if you haven't finished your sermon, finish it and then pray. And I've known lots of pastors have gotten in the last couple points that they missed in their prayers. But there's something in praying out loud where you get to ask the Lord for things. You get to recognize who the Lord is. Once again, you put yourself into the proper position where God is God and we are his needy people and his servants. But there's also a place, I think, in prayer, and I think Jesus demonstrates this for us this morning, in where you declare truth in your prayer. Especially if other people are hearing it, that prayer is a place where a certain amount of instruction takes place. And certainly in this prayer that Jesus offers in John 17, we see that. The first part of this high priestly prayer is what a proper, faithful high priest would do, in that he would consecrate himself. I would say to you that the first five verses really show Jesus not so much needing to consecrate himself and to seek forgiveness for his own sins. That's what every other human high priest had to do. They had to seek forgiveness for their own sins before they could seek forgiveness for the sins of Israel. Jesus, of course, had no sin. Even Pilate could say that. I've tried this man several times, and he has no guilt. He has no sin. But when Jesus begins to pray, what he is doing is he is making a statement about his consecration. He is not seeking consecration. He is basically declaring to his Father, whom his Father knows this, and his Father is honored by this, but he is stating to his 11 apostles who are with him, understand that I have consecrated myself to the role of the great high priest. He states a reality of his own personal worthiness and his unique worthiness to be able to take on this role. And so this morning, you've been given an outline. We've got 3 points. I want us to look at verses 1 and 5. These are sort of bookend verses. We're going to look at 5 verses here this morning, but 1 and 5 very much deal with the same thing. This is where the high priest, who is Jesus, is consecrated, and we shall see that Jesus is about to be set apart for the restoration of his glory. Interesting idea. Second point from verses 2 and 3 is that Jesus is set apart for the glory of God's redemption of his people. And thirdly, in verse 4, I want us to see that Jesus is set apart by his complete trust in God's sovereign plan and by his full obedience to it. Other priests were consecrated in different ways. The great high priest has a unique setting apart consecration before God the Father. Let me read the passage for you. So we are in John chapter 17. I want to read for you verses 1 to 5. This is what God's word says. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's quite an amazing statement. I want to begin at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. And he said, "Father, the hour has come." So many times in John's gospel, the statement is, "The hour is not yet here," but boy, the hour is here now. We are just a scant few hours from the crucifixion. "Father, the hour has come." Jesus prays, and the only thing he's asking for at the beginning of this prayer is that, "Father, glorify your Son." And what's interesting about this is that when he asks the Father to glorify him, this is not an end in itself. This is a means to an end. Why? "That your Son may glorify you." Now, I want to take you into Philippians chapter 2. And again, I've told you this before, but I want you to keep this in your mind, that virtually all of the New Testament is context for John's gospel. The letters of John, the Gospel of John, the revelation which the Holy Spirit has John put to paper, this revelation is some of the final revelation of the New Testament. So everything that's been written before this is really context. And the understanding is that, you know, these are the final caps. The building blocks are already there. The thoughts have already been built. The truths have been expanded and developed. And if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11... we know that it is said that even though Jesus was equal with God, that Jesus was in his form God, he did not consider that equality something to be grasped, something to be clung to. But he emptied himself. Now that is a significant theological concept. In the incarnation, when God, the eternal Son, the eternal God who is God the Son, came into this world to become Jesus the Christ, in the incarnation, some things were set aside. Now, a lot of people have a lot of different definitions of what was set aside. I still think Jesus knew what God knew, based on what I read in the scripture. I still see the power of God working through Jesus, based on what I see in the Gospels. But one thing I am quite sure that God the Son laid aside to become God incarnate, Jesus the Christ, was his glory. We only see glimpses of Jesus' glory in the Gospels. One of those great glimpses is at the Transfiguration. When Jesus is on the mountain and there is Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah show up, and all of a sudden you see Jesus and he is turning bright. Glory and radiance is flowing forth from him. And for a little, brief time, the three apostles really get to see what Jesus is all about, not what he has laid aside. And of course, Peter comes up with a statement, "It's good to be here. Let's put up some tents so we can stay." Hey, if you had seen Jesus in his glory, you'd be going with Peter, "Yeah, let's stay here." But what is glory? I was looking for good definitions, and I found them all to be a little wanting. So here's a rambling definition of glory. It certainly includes radiance. It has to include beauty. It has to include wisdom. It has to include power. It has to include compassion and love and mercy and splendor and magnificence and righteousness and holiness and purity. And I'm just warming up. And it's all dazzlingly displayed all at once. And one of the words that describes glory is weight. It has gravitas. It has weight and significance. It is the projection of the person of God. And when you see glory, glory should be adored. Glory should be praised. Glory should be celebrated. And above all, glory should be worshipped. Glory of God. But Jesus has laid aside his glory. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, what is this hour that has come? If you've been following in the text and you know what's coming in the next chapters, you know that the hour is the hour of the cross. The time where Jesus will fulfill the redemptive plan of the Father set before the foundation of the earth. And he will go to the cross, the place of betrayal, the place of torture, the place of abuse, the place of scorn. People who are walking by the cross are saying absurd things to Jesus. "You saved others, save yourself. If God wants you, let God take you off that cross." They were hurling insults at him. In this opening statement, Jesus has asked just one thing of the Father. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." In about less than 2 weeks from now, we will celebrate Good Friday, and our attention will turn once again to the cross. Sometimes I think the cross is a place where glory is a little hard to find. It's designed to be excruciating. Now, do you know what the word excruciating means? From the cross. So if you say you have an excruciating headache, you know what? That's an overstatement. You have never had a headache like the pain of the cross. But the cross was designed as a means of execution. It was excruciatingly dominating. Those who had once had power were now utterly stripped of that power and dominated at the cross. It was designed to be excruciatingly humiliating. They stripped you naked and treated you worse than if you were just dirt. It was excruciatingly torturous. It did horrible things to people who hung there and died there. They would say that a mother could not recognize her own son in the crucifixion. His face had been so torturously twisted. It was excruciatingly defeating, where the glorious were brought down. And Jesus, who emptied himself of his glory, was about to be crucified. And some would say this was a new low for Jesus. And yeah, that's true. But there's so much more. Because this, the cross, the hour that Jesus was coming into, was also the starting point for the recovery of the Son's glory. Remember, he says to the Father, "Glorify your Son." He wants his glory restored. And shockingly, the cross is the starting point to that. Let me read for you again from Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 9. "For this reason also," and it talks about Jesus who had become obedient to death, even death on the cross. Then the scripture goes on to say, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." Now the word exalted means to lift up, and usually to lift up so that you can honor somebody. The word here is hyper-exalted. This is lifting up to the highest possible place. This is lifting up to the highest possible honor. It says, "For this reason," that Jesus was obedient to the cross, "that the Father has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name which is above every name." The cross was designed to make you nothing. The Father put Jesus on the cross so that his name would be the greatest of names ever spoken. So that every knee will bow. That is in front of Jesus. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, all spiritual beings, all human beings, and all dead beings. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That's how that verse ends. There's going to be an interesting dynamic someday, folks. At some point, every person who has ever been created, human or spiritual, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every knee will bow before him. Now, may I suggest to you that some will do this out of love and adoration. And boy, folks, I hope we're that group. If you're made alive in Christ Jesus, if you have been born of God, if Christ Jesus is your Lord, your Master, your Savior, then you will have the privilege of declaring him Lord of Lords, King of Kings, out of your love and adoration. But for the rest, the simple authority of Jesus himself will force them to their knees and force them to confess. Thus the Father will super lift his Son. He begins by lifting him onto the cross. And I think we have a hard time wrapping our minds around that the cross is a place of glory, but it's the starting point of the restoration of the glory of God the Son. "Then the Father shall raise his Son up from the grave," or has raised, not shall, he has raised his Son up from the grave. That is to the glory of the Son. And when the time was right, 40 days after the resurrection, the Father raised his Son in the ascension back to his rightful place in heaven. He lifted him to the highest possible place. The Father glorified him. You see the perfect unity of purpose in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as they work all these things together. And the Son indeed is glorified. But the intent of Jesus is that this would be a means to glorify God the Father. We'll soon look at that in verse 2, but I just want to take you down to verse 5 for a second, where Jesus says, Father, glorify me together with yourself. It is hard sometimes for us to understand the wonder of the mind of God. Our ways are not his ways. His wisdom is so much greater than our wisdom. The fact that he put his Son on the cross. Now, you can blame the Romans and you can blame the Jews, but in the final analysis, it was the predetermined plan of God. We look at the cross, we see domination, humiliation, torture, and defeat in the extreme. That's what the cross was designed to do. But it was also, and this is why we need to see the cross, as the glory of the Son's obedience to his Father. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. We see at the cross the brilliance of God's redemptive plan. We see at the cross the demonstration of divine love and divine mercy, because it was for the love of God's people that the Father crushed his own Son. We see at the cross the satisfaction of all righteousness. We see at the cross the realization of God's grace, the one who could show undeserved favor. But Christ was the one who paid the full price of that favor. We see at the cross the forgiveness of sins. That's the one we usually see. It's important. We see at the cross the imputation of Christ's righteousness. At the cross, he takes our place. He becomes the penalty for our sins, and we get from him his righteousness. We see at the cross the defeat of God's enemies. I was saying to the folks, Bible 101, the words from Genesis chapter 3 often captivate me, especially when the Father pronounces the curse upon the serpent, upon the devil. And he says to him, you shall strike his heel, but he shall crush your head. For all the people who were hurling insults at Jesus as he was on the cross, if I could go back, and I know I can't, I would love to have a chant of encouragement for Jesus. Crush him, crush him, crush him. The defeat of God's enemies, a head being crushed at the cross. And of course, the vindication of God's sovereignty. For God's plan was a people for himself, and the enemy of God had tried to destroy that. And sovereignty was vindicated. Oh, the glory. Oh, that dazzling, glorious display. Oh, the weight of God's wisdom and power at the cross. The restoration begins. The Son's glory shall be returned. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory that Jesus knew as God the Son at the side of God the Father. Clearly, Jesus is seeking to be returned to his rightful place. And surely the Father has done this. By the way, folks, when Jesus returned to the Father, this was not a de-incarnation. Jesus did not leave his humanness behind. For we are told in Revelation that when we see the Son, we shall see the resurrection body that was the mark of his humanness. We shall see the wounds that paid for our sins. It is wonderful to know that Jesus is declared to be the firstborn from the dead, the first one. And we too, who are redeemed in Christ, shall receive the glory of a resurrection body. First point this morning, we want to see Jesus here as the great high priest, that he is set apart for God's glory. And that though he had laid aside his glory to fulfill his ministry, that at the cross the glory begins to be restored. So on Good Friday, when you think about the crucifixion, cry the tears for the pain that Jesus suffered. But at the same time, see the wonder of what the Father does for his obedient Son. The high priest, who is also the God of glory, he is altogether glorious in his role as high priest for us. Let me take you to verse 2. Remember, we ended off verse 1 that says, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2 continues that idea. How is the Son glorifying the Father? Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, this verse continues the understanding of Jesus that he is going to glorify his Father, but how is he going to do it? He's going to do it exactly according to the Father's will for him. Here he is praying on the temple grounds. Soon he will be at Gethsemane and he will be praying with even greater earnestness, if that's possible. He will utter words that may surprise us when he will say, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, then let it pass. And he will pray that 3 times. But every time he prays that, he also says, but not my will, but your will be done. You see, for Jesus to bring glory to his Father, that the Son may glorify you, he must follow exactly what the Father's will is for him at this point. Jesus' prayer states some established realities. And obviously, he must have stated this for the benefit of his disciples who are standing there. By the way, these guys need all the encouragement they can get. They're about to step into a whirlwind. And thankfully, when the Spirit fills them and indwells them, they're going to start to understand all that went on. But here's some truths that Jesus is basically stating in these words. Number one, that Jesus already has full authority over all mankind. What does he say? Even as you gave him authority over all flesh. You see, had Jesus wanted to, he could have simply destroyed all of his enemies. The one who created the world and the one who holds the world together could have said to the Romans, you are no longer held together. No more crucifixion. Jesus knew his authority. By the way, it's universal authority. Over how much of created beings? Over all flesh? The little word there is all. Now, folks, I need to give you a little lesson here this morning. There's all and then there's all. And I'm trying to make a distinction here. Look at verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You know what? Those two words, all there, have different applications. Sometimes all can mean absolutely everyone. The authority of Jesus extends over absolutely everyone. Sometimes all can mean the entirety of a certain group. Now, if I was to say to you this morning, and this is hypothetical, that I would like to give you all $10,000, we're not getting out of the first row here, by the way, with this. Hypothetically, I would be talking all in this group. I would not be saying all of Mission, all of British Columbia, all of Canada, and certainly not all of the world. And I can't even fulfill that kind of an offer to give you all 10,000. When Jesus says, even as you gave him, that is Jesus himself, authority over all flesh, that is the completeness of all creation. He's got authority. But then this second all here is that to all, and here it's qualified, to all whom you have given him. We are talking here about a certain specific group. He has authority over all flesh, but now he wants to talk about a particular group, and the entirety of that group, Jesus is going to give something to them. What is he going to give to them? Well, these given ones will be the redeemed ones. If you read the rest of the scripture, nowhere does it ever talk about everyone on the face of the earth being saved. Remember, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many, many are traveling on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are on that way. Jesus says, and this is the plan of the Father. By the way, who gives this group to Jesus? It is his Father. That to all whom you have given him, what does Jesus then do? According to the plan of God and according to what Jesus is about to accomplish, he is going to give to them eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Well, let's just start off with the idea of life. What is life? Is there any such thing as life that is separated from God? All human beings, by the way, who have ever had life, have received it from God. This was an interesting statement that was made at the conference. Somebody said, you know, for years we've been preaching that people need a personal relationship with God. He says, don't we understand that everybody has a personal relationship with God? He said, if you don't have a personal relationship with God, you're not alive. And you've never existed. Because outside of God giving you life, there's no life. But when we talk about that personal relationship with God, what we understand, and perhaps what others don't understand, is that this is a relationship of salvation. A relationship that leads to the Lordship of Christ. A relationship that leads to new life in Christ. A relationship that leads to being made alive from the dead. A relationship that means that God has regenerated you. Brought life into something that did not have life. For those who merely exist, even though they do have a relationship with God, because outside of that, they don't exist. When their days are done, they die, and then they face the judgment of God. A terrifying prospect. But the life that Jesus gives to those who are given to him is very different. And here we have another statement of reality. Jesus says in verse 3, this is eternal life. And it's interesting, because you would maybe define it differently than the way Jesus does here, but this is an important definition. That they may know you, and that would be God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know what's interesting here is that life, eternal life, is firstly being known by God and then by the redeeming, restorative power of God, knowing God. And you can't add anything to that, and you can't take anything away from that. Eternal life is being known and knowing God. Why? Because God is an eternal being, and he gives eternal life to those who are his own. It's interesting when Jesus talks about eternal life. You think about human high priests. What could they do for the people? Well, they could only offer pardon for sinners a year at a time at the Day of Atonement. And then you had to wait a whole year again for the atonement. Pardoned a year at a time. This is so far from a meaningful relationship with a holy God. Jesus, the great high priest, establishes eternal life for us, for his own, by establishing an eternal relationship between God and the redeemed sinner. Who else can reconcile the dead in their sins to the living God? The one who gave life and created everything in the first place is the one who is also able to recreate a people for God. The intimate relationship that Jesus describes here, that you will know, that's not just conceptual, abstract head knowledge. The word there is you are in a relationship that goes both ways, where you are known and you know, where you have life, where you love and are loved, where you submit to God. What other high priest can establish such a relationship? Could Annas do that? Could Caiaphas do that? Could the five boys in between do that? Could Aaron do that? Let's go all the way back to the beginnings with the Mosaic Covenant. The answer is no. You see, Jesus is uniquely set apart for the giving of eternal life in the redemption that only he can offer. And this eternal life is nothing more or nothing less than to be known by the Father and the Son and to know the Father and the Son. Now, here I will be a little bit contextual and say there's three persons in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what? They are the ones who give the life-restoring relationship. Last point this morning is the idea that Jesus will complete the sovereign plan of God. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. You see, Jesus already said back in verse 1 that he wanted to glorify the Father. He's told us that he has glorified the Father in the fact that he is able to give eternal life. And that eternal life is because Jesus himself paid for that with his own life. But now Jesus is going to go on to say that part of the glorification of God is that he has completely trusted in the sovereign plan of God, and he has been completely obedient to the sovereign plan of God. What does it say? I glorified you on the earth. Why is Jesus on the earth? Why is God the Son incarnate in flesh on the earth? Because this is the plan of God the Father. In other words, Jesus has to have complete confidence and trust in the sovereign will of his Father so that he will then do everything that the Father requires of him, asks of him. I have glorified you on the earth. In other words, as Jesus has taken each step and Jesus has lived each day as God incarnate, and Jesus has demonstrated over and over and over again that he does the works of God. As Jesus has proclaimed perfect truth, as Jesus has displayed his authority of kingship and his authority over everything in this world, whether it is sin, whether it is disease, whether it is spiritual domination, whether it is the curse that the world is under itself. I mean, in every single aspect, Jesus has done what the Father has required of him. He has glorified the Father by doing exactly what the Father has said. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, it's one thing to say that you trust in God's sovereignty. It's another thing to actually obey God, to prove that you trust in his sovereignty. How many of us know that God is God alone? Remember what Pierre said this morning. This idea of we think we have big problems. When we do that, we've lost our perspective. Because though our problems may seem great to us, in the eyes of a sovereign, almighty God, they are certainly resolvable. So sometimes we simply have a bad perspective. Big problems, small God. How many of us, though, even though we are quite convinced that God is sovereign, are not obedient? And if we really analyze it and ask the question, why are we not obedient? Well, it's probably one of two things. Problem number one is always going to be, well, we're self-centered. We want it our way, at our time, in the manner that we want it. But secondly, I wonder, and I know this to be true, how much do we doubt God? The one who has said, I will supply what you need. Remember dealing with an individual years ago. Very difficult, very tragic. This individual had committed a particular sin. I really wasn't particularly repentant about it. In fact, when it came down to it, what they said was, I was actually quite angry with God because I'd been praying about something I wanted and God wasn't delivering. So I became disobedient and I went out and I took what I wanted. And then I asked for forgiveness. Actually, I let God off the hook because he hadn't answered my prayer. I just sat there for a while and shook my head. You let God off the hook? You were angry with God? You were disobedient to God? And now you think you're okay? We know God is sovereign, and yet sometimes we live in fear. We know God is sovereign, and sometimes we're worried. No, sanctified anxiousness, not worried. We know God is sovereign, and yet sometimes we do things because we think that the Lord is waiting too long, or he's not going to do what's in our best interest, and we sin. We know the Lord is sovereign, but, you know, if somebody starts challenging our beliefs, we just kind of pull our head in like a turtle and hide. We know the Lord is sovereign, but for some strange reason, we think we'll get away with it this time. Wow. I love what Jesus says. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, he is anticipating that he is going to fully accomplish the cross here. As much as Jesus struggled at the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew this was a done deal, that he was going to the cross. That didn't make the anguish any easier to deal with. But he simply trusted in the sovereignty and the will of his Father and was willing to put that trust into obedience. You see, no high priest can serve God without being consecrated, which means that Israel had a real problem because they had a succession of high priests that weren't really consecrated. What do you do with an unconsecrated priest who is trying to forgive the sins or be the mediator to forgive the sins of people? You understand where Catholics get very scared about the condition of their priest. I mean, the whole thing makes no biblical sense anyway. But if you trust in a human priest, what kind of trust do you have to have? That this human priest is in a consecrated state. Folks, when in and of yourself have you ever been in a consecrated state? any set apartness that I have for God is because the mercy and the grace that comes only through new life in Jesus has set me apart for the purposes of God. It has never been my goodness. My goodness, it has never been my goodness. The third point this morning is that Jesus is set apart as our great high priest by, number one, his complete trust in God's sovereign plan, and secondly, by his full obedience to God's sovereign plan. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. There's the sovereignty of the Father. He accomplished the work. So as we close this morning, folks, might I suggest to you that we want to know about Jesus, our great high priest, not only as a concept, but we want to know Jesus, our great high priest, in the most wonderful, life-giving, reverent of relationships. We were reminded again at the conference that when Christ builds his church, one of the things that Christ expects is that our first love belongs to him. If our first love is not there, even if we are the best theologians and we run the best operation and we are aggressively contesting those who are not orthodox, you know what? If the first love is not there, then you really have to wonder whether or not we understand who our great high priest is. Because we are called to not only submit to him, but we are called to make him our first love. We need to worship our great high priest with adoration and reverence because of whom the Father has made his Son. He sent him from glory. He emptied himself. He started to recapture the glory at the cross. Today, he is by the right side of the Father, in the fullness of glory, exalted to the highest place. And this is the one in whom we have our life. And this is the one who lives in us through the Holy Spirit. It is an amazing thing. We worship our great high priest. He laid aside his glory, waiting for God to lift him up. As those who are being conformed to the image of Jesus, as those who imitate Jesus, do we lay aside our glory, waiting for the Father to lift us up? I was talking with different pastors at this last conference, and one of the recurring discussions was, what is the biggest problem you face in ministry? And I will tell you without a doubt, one of the biggest problems I face in ministry is personal ego. Both on my part and on the part of the church that I deal with. We do not want our glory laid aside. We want to be recognized. We want to be praised. We want to be respected. We want to be held in high regard and high honor. The problem with that is that that really does not set you up for any type of effective servanthood. You can't serve off a pedestal. I can't serve off a pedestal. When I think that something is beneath me, I have lost sight of who my master is. For he emptied himself completely so that the Father at the proper time might lift him up. It is a fool's errand to seek glory for yourself in this life. The glory is meaningless. More than meaningless, the glory will destroy all that God wants to have for you. The only one who can lift you up is the Father. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. It's exactly what Jesus has modeled for us here. Secondly, we so appreciate. More than that, we are so amazed. More than that, we are so captivated by the fact that Jesus can redeem a people for God. And we know we can't redeem a people for God, but what can we do? We can most certainly witness for the one who can redeem a people for God. When I talked to that border guard and he said, "What was your takeaway?" And I talked about evangelism, it got a little hit between the eyes at one point where the preacher said, "You know, how many meaningful relationships do you have with people outside the church?" "Well, I try a bit." "Not enough, but try a bit." "And the people that you do have meaningful relationships with outside the church, are you actually witnessing about the one who can give them life? In the reality that you are who you are because you have life in Christ?" Those conferences, man, they pick you up and they knock you down. They lift you up and they kick you in the pants. That's good. We can't redeem anybody, but we can sure witness to the one who can. Finally, we worship a high priest, a great high priest, because he submitted himself to God's sovereignty. Folks, do we submit ourselves to God's sovereignty? Not just saying God is sovereign, but actually obeying what the Lord requires of us to prove that indeed Christ is Lord, and we shall follow as faithful servants. That one always hits me every day, especially at the end of the day. "Well, how is your servanthood today?" Yeah. Needs improvement. Needs improvement. It is so beautiful when Jesus can say, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." You know what, folks? My prayer is that each one of us can say someday in the presence of the Lord, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." That needs to be the greatest desire that we have.